I want to touch on one more thing that I neglected to during announcements because I was too busy trying to be funny. We have prayer on Wednesday nights, every Wednesday night here at the church at 7 p.m. And it's a really sweet time. For probably the first month or two that I was here, it was my favorite part of the week. And I think it was because I was still really uncomfortable on Sunday mornings being new and still feel very new and still feel uncomfortable most Sunday mornings, if you can't tell. not in a bad way necessarily, just in a way of, pardon me, just recognizing that we're still adjusting, that we're still getting to know one another, that we're still finding our way, and that doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. Yeah, I just wanted to bring it to your attention again that we pray together on Wednesday nights, and that this was for Pastor Dave, who was our founding pastor here at Jacob's Well. It also seemed to me that when he talked about it, it was his favorite part of the week. It was the most meaningful part of the week to him, and he really kind of saw everything that Jacob's Well did and everything that Jacob's Well was kind of flowing from this time of prayer on Wednesday on behalf of our community and with our community. And it's a time where we remember that we're committed to praying for Advocate Broman, their surgical recovery unit, or is it just the surgical unit? See, I'm still new. But we have a partnership with Advocate Broman where we commit to praying for them and their ministry of healing, and also for the patients who receive or are the recipients of that ministry. We pray for issues in our church and in individual people's lives, but also just for our church life as a community. And the things that we're trying to discern together as we continue to move forward after this transition. So with that, I'd like to read our scripture for this morning. And we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. One of the things that I was just told this morning that I've been neglecting to do is kind of give thanks for the reading of God's word the past couple weeks. And I think that that's just been a combination of things. Lack of sleep, nervousness about some of the content that we've been preaching through and how that's going to land with people, because it's been not without touching on controversial themes or subjects when it comes to race and gender and the relationship of the church to the state. But I'm making an intentional effort to slow down this morning. And just be present with the text and not try to get through it for fear of offending anybody. And there's also just a real sense that our text this week is a slow text in and of itself. But we are in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7 through verse 19. That's our text for this morning. So if you would, let's read together. I'm going to read and at the end, we'll give thanks for God's word. So hear now the word of the Lord. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him or her not be ashamed, but let him or her glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious and almighty God, we come before you this morning at the beginning of this week, and we give you thanks. We've expressed our gratitude to you in song and in giving, by celebrating our children and speaking about our common life as a church this morning. Now we have heard Scripture read, and we will try to understand it. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, that you would dig out new ears for us this morning, that you would clear away the clutter of the many things that burden our hearts, rightly and unrightly, that you would make us open to your Spirit's speaking and action this morning. I pray, Lord, that whatever is of me would fall away, but whatever is of you would be held up high, that it would be what we cling to and what we walk toward. We pray, Lord, that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing to you this morning, and that we would walk away from this encounter with you through the text, not left as we are, but changed, transformed more and more into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the disciplines that we've been engaging in through this series that's called Church in the Wild and is a study of 1 Peter is just recapping the different passages that we've covered. So we're going to move through that, and I think that this has been helpful, but I think that as we get near the end, this is the second to last week, that it's also maybe getting a little redundant, and so I'll try not to be too verbose. But the recap from week one, which was chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, is that the church in the wild finds its identity in the life of the triune God, born anew into a living hope that will sustain them in their life as chosen strangers, an identity that will test their faith, and if their faith is found to be genuine, will result in their salvation both now and in the time of Christ's final return. Week 2 was chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. And we together talked about how this is about how the church in the wild is called to be holy, as the God who has called it into existence is holy. And in its holiness, it is not only set apart from the world in its differentness, but in how it engages the world differently. The church in the wild is not called to run away from the world, but to engage it as Christ has in the past and as Christ is in the present, with sincere brotherly love. Week 3, which was chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the church in the wild is called to inhabit a story in order to know who it is, where it is, and what it is to do. The story of the church is set within the story of Israel, which itself is set within the story of Christ. This means that the church in the wild will take up space in the world that is both cross-shaped and church-shaped in order to witness to and join the work of the living God. Week 4, which was chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, the church in the wild lives as sojourners and exiles within their own homelands because they have left behind their former way of life and its social customs for a way of life that transcends them in its goodness. These Christians' freedom is not in worldly citizenship, but in Christ, and their truly honorable conduct honors all men, even the emperor, as equal because they fear God alone. Week 5, which was chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 12, the church in the wild conducts itself with integrity, being led by the example of the suffering Christ, whether in public or in the home. The church extends the honor that is due to all people, to even those who are considered lowest by the world's standards, so that the dignity of all people might be known through the shame Christ endured in death on the cross. Through this death, the church is freed from the power of sin. And last week, week 6, was a recap. This is a recap of chapter 3, verses 13 through chapter 4, verse 6. The church in the wild follows its wild Christ into difficult places, even places of suffering, as he suffered for righteousness. Such conduct is itself a defense for the hope that is in you, as it demonstrates the salvation found in Christ from slavery to the fallen ways of the world. This week, part of my weariness is because we are returning yet again to the theme of suffering. And that's pretty exhausting for me. I don't know how it's hitting with you, just knowing that we're going to that place again. But I'm tired, and I confess that to Chris this morning and Micah as we sat together right before church service. I just said, I'm tired of talking about suffering. The good news, though, is that that's not all we're talking about this week. And it's not even what we're starting to talk about. The good news is that suffering isn't forever. We're introduced to a horizon of sorts, what we might call an eschatological horizon. And eschatology is just the fancy church word for end times or end things or the end of all things. And as we live our lives as Christians with the end in mind, the goal, not just the end as in the finality or the completion, but the end as in the goal. As we live our lives with the goal in mind, the end in mind, we're able to see that our suffering won't be forever. Peter starts off this passage that we're covering this morning by declaring that the end of all things is at hand. And that's a pretty sobering statement to begin with. So these are the last days. That's how Peter understood the things that they were in the middle of, the suffering that they were enduring at this time. He understood it very much as the last days. And yet it is not the last day. So there's this weird tension that Peter and his audience and us as part of that audience are stuck in. A lot of times we talk about the kingdom of God as being now and not yet. That it's been inaugurated but not completed. And that's very much the truth of this time period that Peter is describing as the days that we live in. These are the last days. Earlier in the letter, Peter talked about how even though we do not see Christ, we believe in him and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. He talks about how according to the great mercy that is in Christ, he's caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that resurrection was kind of this disruption of the middle of history. And in that disruption, we see the end started. We see the end begun. And so what Peter is communicating by saying that the end of all things is at hand and telling us about this tension that we're stuck in is that our suffering isn't forever. This picture, which is much clearer when it's on a screen as opposed to projected up on this wall, but it's the picture that we've been using through this whole series. And you can see that there's kind of these two horizons. There's this place where the flat plain kind of meets the foothills, and then you have this other horizon where the mountains kind of meet the sky. And when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, part of what this imagery is meant to communicate is that there are two horizons. There's the horizon that we've entered into, that we have journeyed past. We have moved out of the plain and up into the mountains, but we have not yet reached the peak. And so we're caught between these horizons. We're caught between these times. And the good news is that while we suffer in this time, our suffering won't be forever. There's also more good news. And the good news is that our suffering doesn't happen alone. We don't suffer in isolation. And the title of this message, and I don't normally talk about the title of my messages because that seems like an affectation. But the title of this message is that the church in the wild sticks together. And we see that very clearly in how Peter talks to us after he tells us that the end of all things is at hand. And so he gives us some really clear instructions on how to stick together. We are told to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. That word your, it's actually your prayers. Be so self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. First of all, there's a double seriousness that's introduced to us by telling us to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Peter is asking us, exhorting us, commanding us to be aware of our surroundings and to be in control of ourselves, to not be out of control the way that he talked about the pagans last week. The Gentile pagans, they're caught up in this flood of debauchery. And we don't need to move backwards to talk about that necessarily, but being caught in a flood, I don't know, we've had so many hurricanes of such massive proportion over the past decade or so that have resulted in some pretty significant flooding. And when you see that imagery on TV, despite the warnings that hurricanes come with, it seems like a lot of people aren't ready for the magnitude of these hurricanes that are hitting and the flooding that follows, that they're really taken off guard. And none of these hurricanes sprung up out of nowhere. I don't remember the names of the hurricanes that swept through Florida last year or the year before, but Governor Scott always issued a warning saying, if you live near the coast, it's time to move inland. And my brother lives in Clearwater, Florida, which is near Tampa. And I remember talking on the phone with him, I think it was last year during hurricane season before the big one came, and I asked him if they were going to evacuate, and he says, no, I think we're going to be fine. And luckily it turned out that their area was fine, that they were out of the floodplain enough that there wasn't really too much flooding. You know, the sewers backed up and the gutters overflowed in the streets, but there was no significant flooding. But I just remember thinking, like, regardless of how I feel about the governor, if he told me that there's an emergency coming and it's going to be better to get out of the way than to try to stick it out, I'm probably going to get out of the way. That's being sober-minded and self-controlled. When you choose to try to stick something like that out, even with the warnings, there can be some pretty surprising results, and you may end up camping out on your roof for a few days, hopefully not longer. So there's this double seriousness that's communicated. The warnings have been clearly presented all the way through this book. It's been communicated that we are in this time between times, that Christ has been revealed, but yet not fully revealed. And we are to be completely aware of our surroundings and completely in control of ourselves, of our thoughts and our emotions. But there's more to this statement of being self-controlled and sober-minded than just the warning. It says, for the sake of your prayers. And that word your, you might know this. You might be smart enough and engaged enough Bible readers to be able to pick up on this, but that is a plural you. This is not a singular you. This is not someone reading the Bible in isolation and saying, for the sake of my own prayers, I have to be sober-minded and self-controlled. Peter is addressing a community, many communities, through which this letter was circulated. And he says, for the sake of your prayers, be aware of your surroundings. Be aware and in control of your emotions and your thoughts. Because praying together is how Christians endure suffering. We are not to go through this alone. We are not to go through this without help. The sake of your prayers, we are joined to one another in our prayers, and we are joined to Christ in our prayers through the power of the Holy Spirit. He continues, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. We honored Bob Veracruz last week for his many years of service as an elder, and we honored him by giving him a piece of artwork on which one of his favorite passages of Scripture is written, and one that, if you've spent any time with Bob, you've heard him quote many times. As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. And that's from Proverbs. If you spend any amount of time with me, you will hear me use this passage over and over and over again. that we are to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And not only do I love this verse for the simplicity of it and the directness of it, but I also love to use it in other ways. For instance, and it's often facetiously, right? You're with a group of people who prefer Pepsi. I prefer Coke. Coke covers a multitude of sins. The sins of all of the Pepsi drinks. And I'm not, yeah, whatever. So you already know that my jokes are bad. We don't need to spend any more time here. But love covers a multitude of sins. If you think about the ways that when you live in community with others, there's no avoiding controversy, anger, disappointment, hurt, fatigue. There's no avoiding it. There's no, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Life Together talks about, if you have any idealistic notions of what Christian community might be, you have to get rid of them or you've already ruined the community that you're a part of. You have to get rid of any idealistic notions of Christian community because we will hurt one another. One of my favorite preachers, there was a season of my life where I was working at a church, and it was a very difficult season. Everyone was angry, everyone was hurt, everyone was bickering with one another, and the worship on Sunday mornings suffered as a result of it, the messages on Sunday mornings suffered as a result of it, and so I turned elsewhere to be fed by the Word. There was a preacher who at the time was in North Carolina. I really appreciated his messages, and I would listen to him every Sunday. And I remember he was leading a church that a lot of people were being drawn to. It wasn't a mega church, but it was the kind of church that really showed forth this type of authenticity of Christian community. And people were really being drawn to it. And he would have to constantly remind those who were new to the church on Sunday mornings that both he as the pastor and the church as a community was going to disappoint them. That if they were showing up because of the ways that they'd been hurt in other places, expecting to find a more perfect union of Christians, that they were going to be disappointed at some point, and that if they came in with unrealistic expectations, that they would leave that community and move on to another one that was just as likely to disappoint them and hurt them. And I have no illusions that I am that kind of pastor or that we are that kind of church. But if you haven't been disappointed by me yet, I will disappoint you. I will hurt you. Yeah, Andrew's like, check. Yeah. I will annoy you. The people in this church will hurt you, and they will disappoint you, and they will annoy you, and they will exhaust you, and they will drive you crazy. And Peter says that's not a reason to move to the church down the street. And that's not a reason to move on to whatever might be better or next. That the antidote for that kind of annoyance and anger and maliciousness and backbiting and any other thing that you've experienced in church, that the antidote is love, not abandonment, not idealism. And I'm the idealist of all idealists. I make Plato look like he had no idea what he was talking about. But if we cannot love one another, then we cannot bear with the reality of one another. We cannot even bear with the reality of ourselves. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Faith expressing itself through love, Paul says in Galatians. Loving God and loving neighbor, Jesus says. Loving your enemy, Jesus says. Love covers a multitude of sins, and this is how the church in the wild sticks together. There's an old African proverb. I hate to even call it African like that because it's not a monolithic culture in Africa. Even countries aren't monolithic cultures in Africa. The same way that states in America are not monolithic cultures. And so I wish I had a more direct notation or citation for this, but there's an old African proverb that says, if you want to move fast, move alone. If you want to move far, move together. We need one another. Uh-oh. Thanks, Kyle. We need one another. We need one another. When you're stuck in the wilderness, and the real wilderness, not the fashionable wilderness, not that there's anything wrong with the fashionable wilderness, believe me, I enjoy it. I would go glamping if we could afford it. But when you're stuck in the real wilderness, it's going to be much easier to survive with partners than it would be alone. You can bring warmth to one another. You can share resources with one another. You can encourage one another. You can carry one another. Everything will be easier together. Survival will be easier together. Peter also says to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality in our time has been reduced to something that's pretty banal and bland. It's tea time with people that we may or may not like, but we pretend to like because that's what social conventions tell us to do. But hospitality, as it's talked about in the New Testament, and even as it was understood in the wider Greco-Roman culture, is made more clear by the word in the Greek, philoxenioi, which literally means to love strangers. Love strangers. And it's directly opposed to xenophobia, which is the fear of strangers. So Peter says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Host one another without grumbling. Host strangers without grumbling. Bring them into your community. Show them the love of Christ. Show them the way that you love one another. Show them how that love covers over a multitude of sins. Show them how forgiveness is the way of God's kingdom. He also says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We need to be good stewards of God's varied grace. No two of us are gifted in exactly the same way. And even if our gifts overlap with one another, they're expressed differently in the particularity of who each of us is. We have so many gifted musicians in this congregation, and this is something that I've talked about a lot, but we also have gifted accountants and bookkeepers. We have gifted artists of all kinds. We have gifted, goodness gracious, people with their hands, people who can build things out of nothing. We have teachers. We have speakers. We have analysts. We have everything that you could imagine, even in this small congregation. We have a variety of God's grace that allows our common life together to be good and fully formed. And we are to serve one another in those graces. Paul talks just about speaking and serving, but those are tags meant to encompass all of the gifts that a church, that the people of God may have, and that they are to use in serving one another. And this section, verse 11 of chapter 4, concludes a section of scripture that we've been in since chapter 2, verse 11. And it begins, it's very easy to see how it ends, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's a doxology and a word of agreement. And this would be a really great place to stop the passage of scripture that would be for our sermon this morning. Except that I think we need to see how Peter continues. He starts a new section, and we know it's new because he addresses us, the readers, in verse 12 of chapter 4, the same way that he does in verse 11 of chapter 2, directly. He says, beloved. Beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And returns us to the theme of suffering. But he's already told us how to endure this suffering. We endure it together. And we're not facing persecution necessarily today. certainly not in the same way that so many of our brothers and sisters across the world are suffering persecution, whether they're in countries where the majority religion is a different faith and those faiths are hostile to the Christian faith and to people who hold the Christian faith, or whether they're anti-theistic governments that want to suppress all expressions of religion, or whether there's tribal or ethnic strife. We're not facing persecution of the same kind. And yet we should still feel the tension that comes with being different in a world that does not recognize God as king. And we should not be surprised when we feel that tension. We should not feel surprised when we recognize, as we look through the world for a place to belong, that as people of the cross and people of the church, there will be nowhere that is a perfect fit outside of God's people. And even within God's people, there are going to be times of trial and discord and disunity and anger. But we know how to deal with that by covering over the multitude of sins among us with love. Why does Peter talk about suffering so much? Because Christians do suffer. We suffer in a myriad of ways. And I've really struggled with how to talk about this morning. First, because I'm tired of talking about suffering. But second, because when I say that word, there are so many different experiences that come to mind, even in this limited group of people. There's the suffering that we endure at the hands of sickness, whether it's physical or mental. There's the suffering that we endure at the hands of people who hurt us. And those people might be the people that we love the most in the world, or they might be people that we do not know at all. There's the suffering that we endure as a result of things simply not going our way. I know that I'm the kind of person that looks for patterns in my life to help make sense of my life. And I can misinterpret those patterns, especially when negative things are happening, as me being bad or me being wrong or God not loving me or me being unfaithful and suffering as a result. There's the suffering that we endure as a result of just living in a fallen world. And we should never be satisfied with leaving the way that we address those various types of suffering as, well, nothing one can do about sin. Peter has told us that there's plenty we can do about sin. We have to address those sins specifically and with sincere brotherly love. There's the suffering that we endure as a result of losing people that are close to us. But then there's the wider societal kinds of suffering. There's the suffering that we endure as a result of what age we are, or what skin color we have, what ethnicity we're from, or what our sex or our gender identity might be. There are all kinds of reasons why we might suffer more systematically in society. But Christians endure suffering for all of these reasons and more. What I specifically want to push back against is the idea that Christians should not suffer. That is not to put too fine a point on it, but that is a lie straight from the pit of hell, that Christians should not endure suffering, that Christians should be able to live without suffering. There's no way around it. We live in a fallen and broken world. Our bodies experience the reality of that fallenness and brokenness. Our social lives experience the reality of that social brokenness. But there are a division of sufferings, and there are some that we should not choose to endure. We should choose to endure the sufferings that come to us as a result of our faithfulness to Christ. We should not choose to endure those types of suffering that we would endure as a result of doing wrong. Peter talks about suffering so much because Christians suffer, because suffering is not a result of God's displeasure. He's trying to make that very clear to this Christian community that he writes to. Their suffering is not a result of God's displeasure with them. Their suffering is not because it is a result of God's judgment when Christians are acting righteously. The caveat to this is that if you're acting unrighteously, then the suffering that comes to you as a result of that is deserved. If you're behaving as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a meddler, then the suffering that you endure as a result of those things may be reaping what you've sowed. But if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, that is a suffering that should be borne up under. Because suffering is not the final word. Because our sufferings as Christians, when we act righteously, is for doing right. That's what righteousness means in the Bible. It means doing right. The Torah, every time it talks about righteousness, it's talking about doing right. And when we get to the New Testament, we talk about righteousness. Christ has done right on our behalf that we may do right toward God and toward our neighbor. It's not simply a legal standing before God. It is that and it is more. It is the ability by Christ and through the Spirit to do right. And we suffer because our doing right is joined to the suffering of Christ as part of how God saves the world. Our differences from the world and our fidelity to Christ will and probably even should result in being ostracized from the world. If our Christian faith and faithfulness to Christ, if they do not result in some form of discomfort, we should maybe reevaluate our faith and our faithfulness. This is what is believed to be the earliest depiction of the crucifixion of Jesus. This is graffiti from around 200 AD. It was found in some plaster near the Palatine Hill in Rome, in an underground room, not quite a catacomb, but a place where people would hide, a place where people would not be seen making the graffiti, but where people would eventually go and see the graffiti. And this is a mockery of the Christian faith. And the very crude Greek says, Alexamenos worships his God. And so this is someone who knew a guy named Alexamenos and knew that he was a Christian mocking him for worshiping Christ. That is a donkey's head, and we all know what another word for donkey is. This is the kind of tension that Christians ought to feel as a result of being different from the world. This is the kind of suffering. Not that we should be excited about, not that we should welcome, but that we choose to endure as a result of being faithful to Christ. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him or her not be ashamed, but let him or her glorify God in that name, Christian. Being ashamed of suffering for Christ is a code word for apostasy. Peter says, in your sufferings, do not be ashamed to the point of leaving the faith. Don't walk away from the faith. Don't hedge your bets on the faith. Don't give up on the faith. And instead, glorify. Glorify God. Let him glorify God in the name of Christian. Outsiders called the faithful Christians as a way of being derisive. That was not a name that people who followed Jesus used for themselves for several decades or even centuries after the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But it was a name that outsiders put on them as a way to mock them. They are little Christs. They follow their Christ around and try to behave and act like him, and it makes them strange in our world. And Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is not just condemnation. We use our judgment to evaluate and to discern and to distinguish. And so those who are faithful to Christ should welcome the judgment of God as our vindication, as a way of saying that our sufferings were not in vain, but that we endured them faithfully as Christ endured his suffering on the cross. It's vindication for the faithful because God's judgment begins at our house, in our home, and among us. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Not obeying the gospel is not simply disbelieving, but a refusal to acknowledge how God has remade the world in Christ and a refusal to join in it. Peter quotes Proverbs and says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? This reminder that our salvation, though we endure these sufferings as faithfulness to Christ, our salvation is not as a result of our sufferings, but of Christ's. That he has opened up a way, he has made a space for us inside of his sufferings, that we may join with him, that we may be united with him, and that our suffering may have meaning. Those who do not obey refuse to see the world in this way, and they refuse to join in the life of Christ. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls, the wholeness of their lives, to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is another one of those messages that I don't know how to end. We have talked about suffering a lot. And that, honestly, even as I read through 1 Peter time and time again in preparation for this sermon series, has been surprising to me as we've done this together on Sunday mornings. And like I said, I am tired of talking about suffering. But I don't think that we're allowed to get away from it. Because we worship a God who suffered on our behalf, who would rather be killed by his enemies than kill his enemies. And so the only way that I know how to conclude this message is with the Beatitudes. Jesus, imitating Moses, climbs up a mountainside to give a word from God to the people of Israel. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And to the Beatitudes, Jesus adds this: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We have to be willing to suffer. And this is probably the hardest word that you're ever going to hear from me. I don't even want to say it. As Christians, we have to be willing to suffer. And we have to be willing to let our children suffer. I did not know the enormity of this statement until I had a kid. I heard it out of the mouth of one of my favorite theologians, and I thought, man, that's radical. That sounds so cool. That's just, man, that's what it's really about. I do not want to let my child suffer for anything. But if we are to lead our children into a relationship with Christ that goes to the very depths of what it means to belong to Jesus and to follow him faithfully, we even have to be willing to let our children suffer for righteousness' sake. And the only way to survive, the only way to survive our own suffering and the suffering of our children is to remain faithful to Christ and to one another through that suffering. Let us pray. Almighty God, you did not spare your own Son, but for our sake gave him up, that we may be raised to newness of life, even while we are caught between the time of your first and second coming. We pray, Lord, that you would hasten your return, that our suffering would cease. But until then, Lord, we pray that you would bear us up in grace, that you would strengthen our hands to do the work that you've put before us, and that that work would look like love in the world, and that that love, that work, would be a powerful witness for you, for the way that you are truly King, and the way that you desire to save this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name.